Leviticus chapter 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 lamb for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the Lord fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, big and small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the crown of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a 5th man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. He that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was drawn in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. He that burneth them shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate, to minister in the priest's office, in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now God will bless the reading of his good word to us all this evening. I've long since gone past the point where I would apologize for reading a lengthy section of the scripture, because after all, is it not true that the reading of God's word is far more important than anything that anybody can say about it? Now, we've looked tonight at a very important chapter of the Old Testament. You know that the first five books of the Bible are sometimes referred to as the Book of the Law. And sometimes they are referred to as the Law, sometimes in the New Testament the reference is simply to Moses. And you know that when we turn to those first five chapters, the first five books, making that one book of the Law, five great chapters really that stand out. It has often been pointed out before that there are five great chapters that stand out, one in each of those books, that bring before us the fact that God had Christ in mind, not only in relation to his life, but in relation to his death, long before he ever came. That's a great thought, isn't it, for us to remember tonight, that to know that the wonder of it is that God had the sacrificial work of his Son in mind, long before we had a New Testament, long before the Lord Jesus ever came. And of course, you know the chapters I'm referring to tonight. If we turn to the book of Genesis, we think of chapter 22. And then in chapter 22, we think of that journey that Abraham and Isaac took to the mountain. If we turn to Hebrews 11, we will learn there about Genesis 22, that Isaac went on to the altar as a picture of death, and he came from the altar as a picture of resurrection. Now we know that's a pictorial form, because Isaac himself did not die. But Hebrews 11 shows that he went in figure into death, and in figure he came out again in resurrection. But if we look at the actual placing of Isaac upon the altar in Genesis 22, then we have another beautiful truth that relates to the work of Christ, don't we? Because you remember that Isaac himself did not die, and the ram was caught by its horns in the thicket, and we learn the great truth of substitution. So when we turn to Genesis 22, then we think of the great truth of substitution. And every believer in the meeting tonight can say, he took my place. He died for me. And we look to that place outside the city, and see him bleeding and dying. And we thank God that there has been a divinely provided substitute. When we turn to the book of Exodus, it is chapter 12 we will turn to. And what do we learn in chapter 12? It is the Paschal Lamb. And as we look at the Lamb that was slain, the blood that was shed, it flowed from the lintel of the doorpost. What New Testament truth are we reminded of there? It's the great truth of redemption. Redemption. It is the blood of redemption. We remember the words tonight of the Apostle Peter. For you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received by the vain tradition of the fathers, but through the blood of the precious blood of Christ, out of the Lamb slain without blemish and without spot. So we thank God for the great truth of redemption for life. Ephesians 1 verse 7 is a verse that has always remained in my mind. I can quote it, I think, word perfect. As a boy, it was right across the wall of the gospel hall where I was brought up in Liverpool. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. So if we look at Genesis 22, we think of substitution. If we think of Exodus 12, we think of redemption. We're not going to talk about the micro and the aspects to it. When we turn to Leviticus, it's chapter 16 we will turn to. And we think of the great truth of atonement. Now the Old Testament word atonement, its New Testament equivalent is propitiation, and we'll say a little about that in the will of God as we continue. When we come to the, when we turn our attention to the book of Numbers, what chapter will we think of there? Well, it's chapter 19, isn't it? And you remember how the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, in chapter 9 of his epistle, he refers to Numbers 19. He says, for if the blood of, he speaks of the aspect of an heifer, sprinkling the sprinkler to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? It was the means of sanctification. God's people in the day of defilement of the wilderness. You remember the heifer was taken, and then it was burned to ashes, and his ashes were placed in water, and the water was the means of cleansing from defilement. And so we thank God this evening that as we look to the cross of Calvary, not only do we think of substitution, not only do we think of redemption, not only do we think of atonement, but thank God we remember tonight that there is sanctification. There is a practical sanctification, a practical cleansing for the child of God as we journey home towards heaven. Our cleansing is found in that same sacrifice, beloved brethren and sisters. When we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, what chapter is it there? It's chapter 21. Perhaps a lesser known chapter, but a very important one nevertheless. And in Deuteronomy 21 we have the sacrifice of the heifer down in the Rough Valley. You remember when one of the cities of Israel had sinned, and they weren't sure where the sin emanated from, and they wanted that sin to be put away from their city. Then what they were to do, God gave them, made a provision. He said, take a heifer and take it down into the Rough Valley. And there in the Rough Valley, the elders of the city must be, and they must strike off its neck. The very word beheaded is used in that chapter. And provided that sacrifice was made, God said, I will put that sin away from that city. Expiation of sin will take place, and sin will be put away from before God as far as that city is concerned. So as we look tonight to Deuteronomy 21, we remember that in the work of Christ there is expiation, the putting away of sin from before the eye of God forever. I'll be glad tonight to remember the words of John in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God which bears away the sin of the world. Well now, we want to turn our attention tonight just to one of those chapters. And that is to Leviticus chapter 16. And we are going to look, do you remember that we read in the last verse the words, once a year, once a year. So here is one of those feasts. In fact, if we turn to Leviticus 23, we would note that God gave seven feasts altogether to his ancient people to observe every year. And this is one of the seven feasts of Jehovah, or the feast of the Lord that was observed. The date when it was observed is given in our chapter. And in this chapter we have the detail of what was taking place on that day of atonement once a year. Atonement was to put away sin for the nation for a whole year. Implied in the word of the Old Testament, the word atonement, is the idea, part of the idea and root of the word is to cover. It's the idea of to cover. You may remember, you've often heard the brethren say, I'm quite sure, when they talk to you about this, they refer to Noah's Ark. And they refer to that first mention that we have, where it says, thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. That is the very root, again, that is used there. It was the idea of covering. And of course, when we look at what was going to take place here, we're going to see that that was really, in a sense, the basis of what was taking place in Leviticus 16. You see, brothers and sisters, God's desire was to dwell in the midst of his people. You know, when you think of the tabernacle, that very interesting structure in the Old Testament, what was the main reason for the tabernacle? You'd almost think from some of our brethren that the whole reason that the tabernacle was given so we could have a fortnight's ministry meeting done. But the whole reason for the tabernacle was, God said, let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. Don't misunderstand me, I think we like to have a fortnight's ministry meeting. It's a beautiful set of pictures that bring before us all that God had in figure. We see that in the Epistle to the Hebrews. What I want to draw your attention to is this. The main reason for the tabernacle was, God said, let them build me a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them. And it was so that God could dwell in the midst of his people. Now, if you've looked at the tabernacle, or you've looked at a picture of it, you'll have seen there's three parts to it. There's the outer court. And then there was the holy place. And then there was the holiest of all. Now, where did God dwell? He didn't dwell in the outer court. He did not dwell in the holy place. He dwelt in the holiest of all. God said, I will dwell at the mercy seat. The mercy seat. But you see, brothers and sisters, we are going to see this evening that God would only dwell at that mercy seat on this particular condition, that every year the blood was placed on the mercy seat. The blood must be placed on the mercy seat. And you see, the whole idea was this. We're going to see it later. That underneath, you know, underneath that mercy seat, you know, the mercy seat was like a sort of big table, maybe. And out from it came the cherubim of glory. But what was underneath? You know, take that little table there. What was underneath the table, the mercy seat? There was an ark. There was the golden ark. And what was inside that golden ark? You've often heard about this, and you've read about it in the scripture. You know, inside the golden ark, there was a rod. It was only really a rod, a stick, you know, but one day in the hand of Moses it budded. Beautiful buds came on it, and there it was inside the ark. And inside that ark there was a pot. It was a lovely pot, it was made of gold, it was a golden pot. But that's not the main significance of the pot. Inside it was manna. And then of course there was another particle in there, wasn't there? In fact there were two of it. But they were both of the same. They were the two tables of stone, the stones of the law. Now you remember, brothers and sisters, don't you? That if you look at each of those three articles that were inside the ark, if you look at those and remember, when did you read about them, and where do they figure in the Old Testament history of the nation? They remind us of three of Israel's greatest sins. You look at that now carefully. They remind us of three of Israel's greatest sins. But now where are these? Pick your bearers inside the golden ark. And over the ark is the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat is the blood. We used to sing it, didn't we? All my sins are under the blood. Now I know sin has been put away when we come to the New Testament. We're going to see that later. But the figure and picture of the Old Testament was this. Sin was covered. That's why David wrote his psalm like that. In Psalm 32. And he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But in the Old Testament, sin was covered. And their sins were under the blood. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And God said, providing that the blood is there, then I can dwell there. God always wants to dwell in the midst of his people. That's what he did when he put a man in the garden, didn't he? And he came and walked with him in the cool of the day. But sin broke that. But now God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. For his glory can't be exposed to his people. That will destroy them. But he dwells in the holiest of all, and the blood is on the mercy seat. Now we want to look tonight and see what took place, and we want to look at it as a picture, we want to see it telling us about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus tonight. Because this is one of those great pictures of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus in our chapter. So, the time will go by quickly, in fact it's doing that already. Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 16. And I want you to see with me that in that this day, when atonement was made, this day of atonement was a day of humiliation for the priest. It was a day of humiliation for the priest. Look at verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. And I want to suggest to you that that teaches that this was a day of humiliation for the high priest. You say, why that? Linen garments are nice. Linen garments would be clean and they would look well. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you could have seen Aaron on any other day in the year, every other day in the year, you would not have seen him arrayed in linen. You would have seen him with a beautiful blue robe. And he went right down to his feet, and on the, you know, on the hem there were bells and pomegranates. He was beautiful to look at, you know. I know it's the ladies who dress up in our day, but that when the priest was attired, it was something special to look at. You would have seen him with these lovely pieces on his shoulders, and repeated on his breastplate, with the names, six of the names of the tribes of Israel, in stones, beautiful stones. On each shoulder and upon his chest. And then, of course, he had all the ephod and he had a beautiful girdle. And all of them were colourful and they were beautiful to see. And he even had a mitre and across it said, Holiness to the Lord. And you know what the garments are called, don't you? They were called garments of beauty and of glory. So every day that you would have seen the high priest in Israel, he would have looked beautiful, marvellous to look at, a lovely appearance. But there was one day in the year when Aaron was to go into the sanctuary. We read it tonight. We read that it says, what he's to do is this. He's to take off his ordinary garments. These garments of glory and beauty. And he's to put on a linen. Did you notice it in our verse? It says a linen coat. And he's to put linen breeches upon his flesh. And he's to be girded with a linen girdle. And even the very happy wears, it must be a linen matter. No evidence of glory and beauty now. He's making atonement for sin. It's a day of humiliation. He's changed his garments. I hardly need to apply it to you tonight, do I? The day when the Savior stepped down from the glory, came into this poor world of sin, in order that he might make atonement for sin, it demanded that he step into a sphere of humiliation. And the Bible says, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, and that the very death of the cross. Oh, the wonder of the step that the Savior took, in order that we might be cleansed and freed and delivered, in order that God might be satisfied. Because we're going to see that idea rests when we come to the New Testament translation of the term, propitiate. God has been satisfied. And it was a day of deep humiliation. Maybe I should put some things right now, because I wouldn't like you to go away and misquote me tonight. First of all, I'm not suggesting what some have suggested, and we're called, but I feel that sometimes I'm asked the same things that I don't really believe. You know, all our hymns are not accurate, are they? And it's not true now that he laid his glory by, is it? It isn't really right to sing he laid his glory by. He vowed it, but he didn't lay it by. All the divine attributes were within his person. He was no less God when he was sitting on a well and weary with his journey as when he was on the throne. We all believe that, and I hope you do that. But brethren and sisters, he did bear his glory. How can you get in a picture accuracy of the doctrine? You can't get that. You mustn't look for that. But the picture is there that he humbled himself and he's seen appearing in these linen garments. Oh, the wonder of it. The step down that he took, leaving the throne of glory, coming to the depths of shame. It was a day of humiliation. But we must move on now. I want you to look with me again at verse 4, because I want to say something else about this day. It wasn't only a day of humiliation, it was a day of holiness. A day of holiness. Did you notice that when it had concluded speaking about the garments in verse 4, then it said, these are holy garments. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and soak of them on. Look down at verse 24. He shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place. Look at verse number 26. He that let go the goat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. And all these figures, verse 28, he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. All these actions of washing are to indicate that holy activities were taking place. Holy activities were taking place. Now I'm going to pause now. I'm not going to stay in the Old Testament all the time. I want us to get the importance of the doctrine associated with the atoning work of Christ tonight. And I want you to see with me, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord Jesus made atonement for sin, it was an act of divine holiness. It was an act of divine holiness that took place. I sometimes like to think about it like this. When you think of the Lord Jesus on the throne, do you remember before he came down, we read in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw him, and they were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, when we turn to John 12, you remember John 12 makes it absolutely clear that it was his glory, Christ's glory, that was being proclaimed there, so he was holy on the throne. Now, if you remember, it says in the New Testament, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And I want to ask you a question to think about in your mind now. Was he any more holy when he was on the throne than when he was sitting in the midst of publicans and sinners? He was no more holy, brothers and sisters. He was just as holy when he was down here as when he was on that throne. But now I want to take you a step further tonight. When you see him hanging upon the accursed tree, was he any less holy there? Brethren and sisters, he was just as holy on the tree as when he was on the throne. Now you say to me, wait a moment now, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Well, that's the very best I want to talk to you about for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I was once asked to answer a question on that verse. And one of the versions was quoted. It's really a fair version. I've got to say that I cannot remember whether it was, it's one of two anyway, so I'll give you a both, because they're both as bad as each other, but as I'm concerned. It was either Good News for Modern Man, or it was the Living Bible. And this is what it says in one of those two. I can't remember which one. It says this about 2 Corinthians. I better quote the Authorized verse, the good old Authorized. This is what it says in the Authorized section. For he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this is what that verse says. Listen to it carefully now. It says, for he was made to share our sin, that we might share his righteousness. Now I can't claim to be a textual scholar. I'm normally a question, if it had to do with textual matters, we would put up to somebody who is, but I didn't need to send that one away. Because that was absolutely contrary to the teaching of the scripture. The Lord Jesus, now you listen carefully, he was never a sin sharer. He became the sin bearer. Sin was laid upon him. But he was never a sin sharer. He was never made to share our sin. That verse does not say he was made sinful. It says he was made sin. And what the whole chapter is teaching is the great truth of imputation. That what I was as a sinner, God imputed to him the sinless one. And his own righteousness he's imputed to me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve the righteousness. He didn't deserve the sin. And you get in the parallel of the two movements, the two ways. And at Calvary, oh brothers and sisters, think of it tonight. At Calvary, God reckoned my sin to him. God laid it upon him. And then God judged it for him. Judged him for it. God judged him for it. And he died as a substitute for me. He took my place. And all that I was as a sinner was reckoned to him. And then God judged him for it. But not one sin that he was judged for did he commit. Isn't that an amazing thing? And he was just as holy. You got that now? He was just as holy upon the tree, suffering for sin, as when he was sitting upon the throne of eternal glory. Now these are important things. Doctrinally, you see that version I quoted of that verse, Er hat promised you true. It really has promised you true. But we have got to know tonight that it's not true what that statement said. He was made sin for us. It was a day of holiness. Oh, let us grasp that today. I know we must defend the impeccability of Christ as to his life. We must defend the impeccability of Christ even at his death upon the cross. It was a day of holiness. But come again now, and I want you to look at another aspect of truth. I want you to look now at verse 17, so you'll see, you'll be glad to see that I'm not going to keep you all night. I'm not going to look at every verse in this chapter. But look at verse 17 now. And want us to see that it was a day of solitude. The day of atonement was a day of humiliation. It was a day of holiness, but it was a day of solitude. Did you notice that in verse 17 it says there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation where he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out? Now, if you could have looked into that tabernacle in the Old Testament, every other day in the year, you would have seen that it was a place that was really hiving with activity. You would have seen priests and Levites moving in different parts of the outer court. There would have someone be working their hands with the labor. There would be men in the morning putting on the morning sacrifice. In the evening there would be evening sacrifice. And then different ones were bringing the burnt offerings of their own volition and so on. And it was a place of activity. But there was one day in the year when no one else went in at all. No priest, no Levite accompanied him. Only the high priest went in himself. There shall be no man. Did you notice how specific the Spirit of God is? There shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out. It was a day of absolute solitude. Oh, brethren and sisters, doesn't it remind us of the great truth of God? That there was no one else who could have dealt with this great matter of sin. He only must have. In fact, this beautiful doctrine, in all its depth and involvement, is illustrated so simply in the lovely hymn we sang, "This Boys and Girls." There was no other than enough to pay the price of sin. He only could have lost the gate of heaven and let us in. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it was by his Son that he made sacrifice for sin. He made purification for sin. Purification quickly said there in Hebrews chapter 1. It was by himself, with the beauty of himself, that he made purification for sin. And that day was a day of absolute solitude. Oh, beloved, tonight, can I remind you of the many times as he lived down here, he was constantly indicating that the whole direction of his path and every movement was taking him towards the place where only he could be, the sacrifice for sin. This was uniquely his work. This is a work, he said, you remember, to those disciples, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, that he know not God." It was unique to himself. It was a day of solitude. But now, we're getting nearly to the last 10 minutes, and I want to come to the core of what I want to talk to you about for a few moments now. And the next thing I want to talk to you about is this: it was a day of atonement. After all, that's the very day that we always call. And I must talk to you for a little time now about this matter of atonement. Do you remember that we said that the atonement involved the placing of the blood upon the mercy seat? Now, I want you to think about this very carefully for a moment. Let's ask ourselves the question. What was required in order that there might be atonement and blood placed upon the mercy seat? Well, you say, we've read through the chapter, and it's evident that if God is going to be satisfied, the blood must be placed upon the mercy seat. So, requirement number one, there must be a mercy seat. You got that now? There needed to be a mercy seat. God said that's the only place as well, that's a mercy seat. So there was a need for a mercy seat. What was the second requirement? Well, of course, we needed a sacrifice. There must be a sacrifice. The blood must be shed. I hope you're noticing I'm pointing in different directions, by the way. When I say a mercy seat, I'm thinking of a sanctuary there, right? He's gone into the outer court, he's gone into the holy place, and he's now in the holiest of all. That's where the mercy seat is. There's the mercy seat. But I've been pointing over here when I talked about a sacrifice. You know why, don't you? Blood was never shed in there. The blood had to be shed out there. You know the idea? So there's a need for a sacrifice. If you're going to have atonement, then there must be a mercy seat, and there must be a sacrifice. Now, even the youngest in the meeting could answer the next question. What's requirement number three? If the mercy seat's there, and the sacrifice has been made out there, what do you need next? You need a priest to take it in. You need a priest to take it in. Now, we find those three things are in the chapter. They're clearly in the chapter. But we're going to find them in the New Testament in a moment, too. That's very important. Before we do that, I want you to notice with me that what was atoned for? Look at verse 11. You see that in verses 11 to 14, there was atonement for Aaron and his family. It says in verse 11, Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. So you can see now, atonement had to be made for Aaron and his house, the priest and his family. Then if you look at verse 15, there needed to be atonement for the whole nation. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. See, when I was a boy and parents heard about this, I thought, and I always hear the parents say he went in once in a year, and he did go in once in a year, in the sense that it was one day of the year. But he actually went in more than once. Well, there we got now. He'll do with that blood as he did with the blood of, you see. So there's more than one occasion he goes into the actual sanctuary. The point I'm making though is this. He had to make atonement for himself and his house, the priest. He had to make atonement for the nation. But look again. Look down at verses 16 to 19. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And we're learning now that it says he's actually making an atonement. So shall he do for the tabernacle, verse 16, of the congregation that remaineth among them, in the midst of their uncleanness. So he has to make an atonement for the actual tabernacle itself. You see, brothers and sisters, when you come to Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9 is the great chapter on the Day of Atonement in the New Testament. I'm sure we all know that tonight. When you read Hebrews chapter 9, we learn this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he went in once, and he didn't have to make atonement for himself. Isn't that right? He didn't have to make atonement for himself, the sinless one, the holy one. So he didn't have to make atonement for himself. But the Spirit of God shows in Hebrews 9 that he did it for the tabernacle, because you see, brothers and sisters, the very heavens are not clean in his sight. And Christ in his sacrifice has dealt with sin, not only for you and I, but he's going to cleanse the universe from sin one day, because he died upon the cross. So this is a great full chapter. We can't trace that out tonight, but I want to be perceived to be with you. I hope I'm interesting you now in a very, very important chapter of the Old Testament. And now I want you to see with me, brothers and sisters, those three requirements. Do you remember we said it needed a mercy seat? We said it needed a sacrifice, and it needed a priest. Now, let's come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word for atonement is more commonly used as the term propitiation. And it carries exactly the same idea as we find in the Old Testament, but it also seems to emphasize another idea, and it's the idea of satisfaction. And that is that when the blood is placed there, God is satisfied. Now that is not as prominent in the Old as it is in the New. And brothers and sisters, that's very important, because you see, God had no pleasure in those Old Testament. They were only the putting over of sin for the time. But in the death of Christ, God is in for the pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? God is satisfied. Satisfied for eternity in the death that Christ has done. Now there are three main passages in the New. And I'm sure that I hardly need to tell you good friends here in this part of the country where they are. But I'm going to tell you anyway, because we always remember that I don't minister now for the older brethren or the ones who know it. I minister for those who don't know. You know, because we've always got younger believers and others amongst us who need help and need to be instructed in these things. And I want you to see with me tonight, brothers and sisters, that in the New Testament, there are three main passages that deal with propitiation. I turn, first of all, your attention to Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, we read the words of the apostle, and he says this, concerning our Lord Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now that word, now listen carefully, that word propitiation there, is really in the noun form. It really is whom God hath set forth to be a propitiatory. And it's probably the easiest way to read it is like this. Whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat. What was really there in Romans 3 is this. Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat. Now that's great too. What was the mercy seat for? John says that's the place where I'll meet with my people. That's the place I'll dwell. That's testimony to it really, isn't it? There is one God. And one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. He's the meeting place between God and man. We learned that as sinners, didn't we? We learned that the only way to God was in Christ. Thank God he's the meeting place. Christ is the... But isn't it interesting that the very word is used? Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. Through faith in his love. But then, so there's the first requirement in man. In Christ, he's the mercy seat. But you remember we said that not only is it to be a mercy seat, but there needed to be a sacrifice. What New Testament scripture do we turn to now? Oh, that's not now turning to the writing of Paul. We turn now to the writing of the Apostle John. And we read 1 John in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 4. He says, and he is the propitiation. But this time it's not that form that says that he's the propitiatory. But really, the more accurate reading of 1 John 2 would be this. He is the propitiatory offering or sacrifice. Listen to the language of our verse. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. That verse alone, there's others by the way, but that verse alone teaches me that I don't like to hear people talk about the limited atonement. Listen, brothers and sisters, what men confuse when they talk about the limited atonement is this, they confuse substitution with propitiation. Only the believer can say Christ is my substitute. That's limited. But propitiation is the work, substitution is the work of Christ manward. But propitiation is the work of Christ Godward. You see, why did God want the blood on the mercy seat? Have you ever thought about that? Why was the blood to be on the mercy seat? It was for his eye. The Lord, I love singing this hymn, by the way. It's not this from being a boy. But it's not quite right again. It says this. You think I've come to criticize the hymns tonight? You can all write this just so far, we sing sometimes, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. Now that's not that's strictly accurate. The blood was always to the eye of God. Remember the Exodus 12? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood is always to the eye of God. That's why it was on the mercy seat. But by the way, it was once on the mercy seat, wasn't it? Seven times before. It only needed to be once for God to see. Isn't that right? Once for the eye of God, God is satisfied. Seven times before it is where the priest stood. That's the difference between state and standing. See? So the fact that the man's standing is different to his state. Once on, seven times before. Interesting thing, isn't it? But what I want you to see with me is this now, brothers and sisters. First John 2. To me, put an end to this limited atonement idea. It says, he is the propitiation for our sin. He's writing to the leader. Oh, but he says, not for ours only. He says, but for the whole world. Know the word best for treatment who comes the rest of my test. Get the good of it. You see, that. That's why the Roman Epistle says it unto all. And upon all them that believe. Different prepositions there. We can find it in other scriptures if we were looking for it. Mark 10, verse 72, two comparisons. He gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for many persons. It happened again. Shows us the difference between substitution and propitiation. Very interesting. And very important thing. Christ is not only the mercy seat. Are you getting it now? He's not only the mercy seat. Christ is the sacrifice. Isn't that beautiful? But then we said we need something else. We need a priest. If there needed to be a priest that took it in, that's Hebrews chapter 2, isn't it? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation. But the word isn't reconciliation really, it is in the AP. But it's not quite correct there. If you really read, and here, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's the priest who's gone in. We sometimes sing it like this. His own wounds in heaven declare his work on earth is not. And so it was a day of atonement, a day of atonement. And thank God tonight, atonement has been made, and God is satisfied. I wonder if the one who's reading tonight and you're not saved yet, still in your sin, wouldn't it be a grand thing tonight instead of how you to learn? But at the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus became the answer to all that God did and promised in that Old Testament chapter. And there in the loneliness and darkness of Calvary, God dealt with his Son that sinners might be eternally saved. You could have your sins forgiven tonight through simple faith in the one who died and shed his precious blood. As we close this evening, because the time is gone, you'll give me one moment to say this. It was a day of accomplishment. It was a day of accomplishment. In this chapter we read words like this. It says that, and Aaron shall come, verse 23, he shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments and come forth. That's not the linen garment he's putting on again. He's putting on the garments of glory and beauty. And he's coming forth. Thank God, beloved brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ has gone in. He's gone into the presence of God. The day is coming. When he'll come forth, he'll come forth. That's what Israel is looking for, looking for in the future day. We'll see him long before that. But when Israel see him, they'll see him come forth in all the beauty and glory of his presence. And they'll gaze upon the man that was wounded, and they'll say he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. We mustn't try to put the rapture into Hebrews 9. Not to do the rapture. That's him coming forth to meet the leader of Israel in that future day. They'll never look for him. As a waiting people waiting for the priest to come out on the day of atonement. So Israel will view him in that day of wondrous manifestation. But all I want is not stay with us tonight, the prophetic side. I want you to see with me as we call. It was a day of fulfillment, a day of accomplishment, a day of achievement. Because that man who had been in the sanctuary, he comes out, he changes his garment, and he appears with the garments of glory and beauty again. There's only picture in John 13, isn't it? Do you remember how that the Lord Jesus, he laid aside his garments, and he gathered himself to the towel. And he washed the disciples' feet. In picture form, we're not filling in all, hinting all the details of Leviticus 16 and there, but the principle is there, isn't it? Humbling himself, washing the defiled and dirty feet of his disciples. When it was all over, what did it say? He took his garments again, and he seated himself again. Thank God he seated himself. And tonight we lift our eyes to the throne, and that God's right hand is a man, living and exalted. The garments of glory and beauty are there. And our hearts praise him for what he has done. May the Lord bless you.